Last week, we examined what really amounts to the primary reason that we have a Bible. And it is why, in a few chapters, there's going to be such a thing as a person created that is called a Hebrew. Because from Genesis forward, the concept of sin and the need for atonement for sin is introduced. And we're going to move rapidly today. So let's continue in Genesis chapter 4. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it is page 4. And we're going to start at verse 9 and read through the rest of the chapter. Adonai said to Cain, "Where is Hebel, your brother, Abel?" And he replied, "I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood, your hands. When you farm the ground, it will no longer yield its strength to you. You will be a fugitive, wandering the earth." And Cain said to Adonai, "My punishment's greater than I can bear. You are banning me today from the land and from your presence. I'll be a fugitive wandering the earth. Whoever finds me will kill me." And Adonai answered him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain will receive vengeance sevenfold." And Adonai put a sign on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain left the presence of Adonai and lived in the land of Nod. Not Nod, Nod, which means wandering, east of Eden. Cain had sexual relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Hanok. Cain built a city and named the city after his son, Hanok. To Hanok were born Irad. Irad fathered Mechuel. Mechuel fathered Metushael, and Metushael fathered Lamech. Lamech took himself two wives. The name of the one was Adah, while the other was Zillah. Adah gave birth to Yaval. He was the ancestor of those who live in tents and have cattle. His brother's name was Yuval. He was the ancestor of all who play lyre and flute. Zillah gave birth to Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools from brass and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naama. Lamech said to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear what I have to say. I killed a man for wounding me, a young man who injured me. If Cain will be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Adam again had sexual relations with his wife, and she gave birth to a son, whom she named Sheth. For God has granted me another seed in place of Hevel, since Cain killed him. To Sheth too was born a son, whom he called Enosh. That is when people began to call on the name of Adonai." It's so very important for us to get this. The first humans and their children at the very beginning of life on this planet were shown by God himself that the consequence of disobedience to him, sin, carries a high price. And that price is death. In his great mercy, God decided to allow for a time the blood of innocent animals to cover, that is, atone for mankind's sin. Now, note I said cover, because the sin was still going to be there, just covered up, like a garment covers over the human form, like Adam and Hava's nakedness was covered up. And in the end, see, our clothing is simply a means to disguise our nakedness. Under that disguise of cloth lies our nakedness. Our sin is still there. For centuries and centuries, God would provide a divinely acceptable but contrived covering over the sin of all those who place their trust in him. And this acceptable covering was in the form of the blood of animals. The blood of the animal would serve a spiritual purpose, atoning for sin. And the skin of the animal would serve a physical purpose by covering the naked bodies of humans at the same time, providing a wonderful illustration. of what was happening invisibly in the spiritual world to compensate for this sinful behavior. The reality of duality is at work. But in course of time, as God allowed his plan of redemption to gestate, Christ would change that. Because unlike the blood of animals, Messiah, his blood didn't just cover the sin, it nullified it. And it sent it far away. However, let's be clear. Sacrificial atonement done in the right attitude of repentance brought forgiveness for that trespass. Not temporary forgiveness. Not an inferior kind of forgiveness. Actual forgiveness. Thus, long into the future, when the Hebrews would escape from Egypt, and God brings them to Mount Sinai, and he gives them his laws and his commandments, we hear this regarding sacrificial atonement. In Leviticus 4, 25 and 26, we hear this. The Kohen, the priest, is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar for burnt offerings. Its remaining blood he is to pour out at the base of the altar for burnt offerings. All its fat he's to make to go up into smoke on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice for peace offerings. Thus the Kohen will make atonement for him in regard to his sin, and he will be forgiven. We read this same, and he will be forgiven, two more times in this fourth chapter of Leviticus alone, and many more times in succeeding chapters. The blood of animal sacrifices worked. It brought forgiveness. Now, as we saw in our last lesson, Cain had angry words with Havel. Then he kills him sometime later. This is not necessarily the world's first murder. It may have been. There were more people in the world by now than Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel. Certainly, this is the first biblically recorded murder. Now, the earth's first family was at this time still living in Eden, the land of Eden, not the garden of Eden. Eden was a special place made for God's people. God decided to banish Cain from the land of Eden for shedding of his brother's blood, and the Lord sends him east to a land that's called Nod, not Nod, Nod. We don't Nod off. Node translates to wandering. It incorporates the sense of unrest, of restlessness. Cain marries. He has children. And many descendants follow over the years. He even builds a city. And by the way, concerning the sign that God put onto Cain to indicate that no one was to harm him, there is some interesting commentary from the ancient sages about this. First, the word usually translated as no one or anyone in Hebrew is kol. Kol. Kol can mean anyone, but can also mean whatsoever. It can mean anything. It can mean all. So what exactly Cain was being protected from was not necessarily only humans. Some of the commentaries say that perhaps animals were his greatest worry, but it's from primarily those commentators who say that other than for Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, probably an unmentioned sister or two, there were no other people on planet Earth. That's a pretty big stretch. Yet there is little doubt there had to be many people by now. And you're going to notice that we go quite a time before there is mention of another female other than Hava, Eve, in the Bible. And this is simply because of the male-oriented nature of the Bible, because genealogy and family ties were generally according to the relationship to the father. So the listings of generations only rarely includes a female. But then as now, there were undoubtedly considerably more women born than men. I mean, another interesting take by some of the ancient rabbis concerning this verse is that it wasn't a sign that was put onto Cain. He was the sign. He was a sign for all to see that anyone who committed blood guilt, murder, would be banished from the land, forced to go away to sanctuary. In fact, this concept that the Israelites, who were centuries away from ever becoming a people yet, when they adopted it when they entered Canaan, that of providing a place of sanctuary and protection for the person who could kill somebody as the result of a justifiable or an accidental killing, is said by some scholars to have been modeled after the consequences that Cain bore. Now, I don't buy that, because Cain committed murder, unjustifiable homicide, and no sanctuary is permitted for that. Now, what we see as a result of this story is that from here on, Cain, will be associated with evil and wickedness. The symbolism's so thick here we could cut it with a knife, because in verse 16 it says, "So Cain left the presence of Adonai and lived in the land of Nod." Here is one of those examples I told you we'd identify when we came across it. An example of a statement in the Bible being simultaneously literal and symbolic. Because indeed, Cain was literally sent away from Eden, and he lived in a land called wandering or restless. He was sent away from the presence of God. It's not true from a symbolic sense. Let me say this another way. Is it not true that from a symbolic sense, that when we're away from the presence of God, when we are separated from God, we are indeed in a state of wandering and unrest? We live a hopeless and meaningless existence in a constant directionless state when we live apart from God. The only rest that exists for humanity is when we're in God's presence. So Cain is the start of the line of wicked people who turn their backs on God. Thus, we are introduced to the fifth generation from Cain, headed by a fellow named Lamech. Lamech is far removed from God. And Lamech, as had Cain and many others, breaks God's instruction about the institution of marriage. A man and a woman being joined as one flesh. He gets greedy. He takes two wives. And then listen to the proud, rebellious Lamech, who boasts this to his two wives. In Genesis 4, 23 and 24, Lamech says to his wives, "Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear what I say. I killed a man for wounding me, a young man who injured me. If Cain will be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold." Lamech admits to murder. The line of Cain was thoroughly wicked and godless and corrupted in just a few generations after man was first created. We're going to see this same pattern emerge many years later, after the great flood, when Noah, the second Adam, repopulates the earth. But amazingly, almost immediately, wickedness reappears. And interestingly, that won't be the last time history repeats itself in that way. When Christ comes the second time, and I think it's in the very near future, and cleanses the whole world and sets up his perfect kingdom for 1,000 years, towards the end of that millennium, people will once again display wickedness and they will rebel against Messiah. And they will be destroyed completely, along with Satan, the entire evil spiritual world, and then even evil itself. Only then will that pattern, that cycle of evil, finally be broken once and forever. The all-merciful God then gives Eve another child that, in her view, is a replacement for the now dead Abel. The new child is named Sheth, Hebrew for Seth. Sheth means compensation or granted, as in a prayer or a hope that is granted. And as we move along in our study, we're going to see that Sheth is regarded as the line of good, as opposed to his banished brother Cain, who represents the line of evil. Whereas Cain and his descendants wandered further and further and further away from God, we're told in verse 26 that through Sheth, that is when people began to call on Adonai. Adonai is the Hebrew word for Lord or Master. In other words, Sheth led people to look to God for direction, and they also offered Adonai their praise and their worship. So the dynamics now established, the descendants of Sheth, are the line of good. The descendants of Cain, are the line of evil. Now, naturally, this is a prophetic generality. It does not mean that everyone from the line of Cain is predestined to be evil, or that there would be no good people in Cain's line. And of course, there would be good and evil individuals in the line of Sheth. Let's move on to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5. If you have a complete Jewish Bible, it's page 5. Here is the genealogy of Adam. On the day that God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female. He blessed them and called Adam, man, humankind, on the day they were created. After Adam lived 130 years, he fathered a son like himself and named him Sheth. After Sheth was born, Adam lived another 800 years, and he had both sons and daughters. In all, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. Sheth lived 105 years and fathered Enosh. And after Enosh was born, Sheth lived another 807 years, and he had sons and daughters. In all, Sheth lived 912 years, and then he died. Enosh lived 90 years and fathered Kenan. After Kenan was born, Enosh lived another 815 years and had sons and daughters. In all, Enosh lived 905 years. Then he died. Kenan lived 70 years and fathered Mahalalel. Mahalalel was born. After Mahalalel was born, Kenan lived another 840 years. He had sons and daughters. In all, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and fathered Yered. After Yered was born, Mahalalel lived another 830 years and had sons and daughters. In all, Mahalalel lived 895 years, and then he died. Yered lived 162 years and fathered Hanok. Hanok was born. After Hanok was born, Yered lived 800 years and had sons and daughters. In all, Yered lived 962 years, and then he died. Hanok lived 65 years and fathered Methuselah. And after Methuselah was born, Hanok walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. In all, Hanok lived 365 years. Hanok walked with God, and then he wasn't there because God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years and fathered Lamech. And after Lamech was born, Methuselah lived 782 years and had sons and daughters. In all, Methuselah lived 969 years, and then he died. Lamech lived 182 years and fathered a son, whom he called Noah. For he said, "This one will comfort us in our labor, in the hard work we do with our hands, to get what comes from the ground that Adonai cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years, and he had sons and daughters. In all, Lamech lived 777 years, and then he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah fathered Shem, Ham and Yafet. I just want to point out a couple of things here about the genealogy we just had recited to us. First of all, this is the genealogy of Seth. This is the line of good, of the people of faith. Adam was born, was 130 years old when Seth was born. Now, we don't know how old he was when Cain was born, but likely he was quite young. Remember that Adam and Hava were created as physically mature humans who could have procreated almost immediately, and likely they did. In fact, even though Cain is mentioned first, it's not necessarily so that he was an Adam and Eve's first child, but probably was the firstborn. Biblically speaking, the term firstborn denotes a status. So the firstborn is always a male. A family could have 10 children with the first 9 being girls, but if the 10th child was the first male child to be born in the family, he was given the status of the firstborn. So Adam and Eve could have had some number of girl children before Cain was born, and given the circumstances, it's very likely that they did. Now we need to stand back and be realistic here. Anybody who's a farmer or a rancher knows that the way to increase your flocks and herds is to have a large number of females to each male. Since one male can impregnate many females, and it is the female who bears each offspring, it's of little help to have a large number of males and very few females. So I think it's quite logical and reasonable to consider that the number of female humans was probably several times that of male humans, especially early on. I mean, God was intent on humanity rapidly populating the earth. And since he was no longer creating humans one by one from the dust of the earth, but instead was allowing the reproductive capabilities he'd built into mankind to do the job, many females was the answer to rapid population growth. So it is certain Eve was a baby mill. Her daughters were baby mills. Their daughters were baby mills, and so on. There is nothing in the Bible to indicate that the age of sexual maturity in women occurred any earlier than it does today. But there is every indication that for hundreds of years, the age at which women were still giving birth was much greater than it is today. Biblically, it would appear that it was quite usual for a 15-year-old girl to be married and have her first child, even in Yeshua's day. So a new generation was starting about every 15 years in a family. When we realize that Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born, it's probable that at least 7 or 8 generations of people already existed. That said, by the time of Abraham, things had kind of leveled out a bit, and the human lifespan and the span of human reproductive capacity was much the same as it is today in modern times. Now notice, by the way, that Noah was in Seth's line. Notice also that Noah's father's name was Lamech. This is not the same Lamech that was fifth in line from Cain. Just like today, when there are thousands, if not millions, of people who have the same name, Fred and Rebecca and Kathy and Elizabeth and so on, it was the same way then. Lots of people had the same name. So we have to be careful as we read the Bible not to mix up people simply because they bore the same name. Last point. People lived a really long time back then. I have heard many fascinating scientific reasons why that was possible, or why it was impossible, and therefore a fairy tale, but it doesn't matter. These were real people we're talking about, and they actually lived many hundreds of years. There's no reason to take this as symbolism. It's literal. Now, there may well be a higher significance in the precise number of years that some people lived. That is, a significance in the number itself. For instance, Enoch lived 365 years, the same number as days of a solar year. And Noah's father lived 777 years, seven being the divine number of completeness. Or it just may be coincidence, I say that tongue in cheek. And as we go along, we will see that there are several numbers that have a special significance, many of which we are already familiar with. The number 7, the number 12, the number 40, and then, of course, 666. Now, chapter 5 ends with the birth of the three sons of Noah, who will repopulate the earth after the great flood. Now, we must comprehend that even though we're told that Noah was 500 years old when he fathered these sons, that he was probably not precisely 500 years old, because unless these boys were triplets or came from three different mothers, they'd have been spaced apart, you know, around 3 years, right? But more important, Noah didn't get his first children upon his 500th birthday. He must have contributed greatly to the world population by then. His own offspring accounted for a pretty fair share of those people that the Lord would call thoroughly wicked. And yet remember, Noah was from the line of Shet, the line of good. Yet as God does, these three sons were set apart, divided, elected, separated from all of Noah's other offspring to become the surviving gene pool for all post-flood humanity, including all humanity alive today. Let's move on now to Genesis chapter 6. And I'll let you guess what page that might... Now, actually, it starts on page 5, doesn't it? Genesis chapter 6. In time, when men began to multiply on earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were attractive, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. And Adonai said, my spirit will not live in human beings forever, for they too are flesh. Therefore, their lifespan is to be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, these were the ancient heroes, men of renown. Adonai saw that the people on earth were very wicked, that all the imaginings of their hearts were always of evil only. And Adonai regretted that he'd made humankind on the earth. It grieved his heart. And Adonai said, I'll wipe out humankind whom I've created from the whole earth, and not only human beings, but animals and creeping things and birds in the air, for I regret I ever made them. But Noah found grace in the sight of Adonai. Here is the history of Noah. In his generation, Noah was a man righteous and wholehearted. Noah walked with God. Noah fathered three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth was corrupt before God. The earth was filled with violence. God saw the earth, and yes, it was corrupt. For all living beings had corrupted their ways on earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all living beings has come before me, for because of them, the earth is filled with violence. I will destroy them along with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. You are to make the ark with rooms. Cover it with pitch, both outside and inside. Here is how you are to build it. The length of the ark is to be 450 feet, its width 75 feet, and its height 45 feet. You are to make an opening for daylight in the ark 18 inches below its roof. Put a door in its side and build it with lower, second, and third decks. Then I myself will bring the flood of water over the earth to destroy from under heaven every living thing that breathes. Everything on earth will be destroyed, but I will establish my covenant with you. You will come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. from everything living, from each kind of living being, you are to bring two into the ark to keep them alive with you. They are to be male and female, and of each kind of bird, each kind of livestock, each kind of animal creeping on the ground, two are to come to you so they can be kept alive. Also take from all the kinds of food that are eaten and collect it for yourself. It is to be food for you and for them. This is what Noah did. He did all that God ordered him to do. The first few verses of this chapter contain some information that is among the most mysterious and troubling in the entire Old Testament. It concerns the statement that the sons of God saw the daughters of men and that they were attractive. So they took them as wives. And the children born from these unions were different, as were their fathers, these sons of God, different. Now, sons of God in Hebrew is B'nai Elohim. And we're going to see other references to these mysterious B'nai Elohim in later parts of the Bible. And we're going to talk about this more momentarily, but just know for now that I think these were some type of high-ranking spiritual beings. They would not necessarily be classified as angels. We are told that the B'nai Elohim were given charge over all the nations of the earth. And we run into one of these B'nai Elohim, who is also called the Prince of Persia in the book of Daniel. But the Bible also gives us a special name for the offspring of these now hybrid people, and that name is Nephilim. Now, the King James Bible and many other Bible translations have translated Nephilim to mean giants, you know, like fee-fi-fo-fum, giants. It was the Greek Septuagint, developed in about 250 BC, who first took the tact that these people were giants. This is because the writers of the Septuagint took the Hebrew word Nephilim and translated it to the Greek word gigante. In Hebrew, however, Nephilim is a play on the root word nephal, which means fallen or to fall upon. In the Hebrew, it has no sense, no indication of something being freakishly large. Rather, the sense of the word is to cease or to die, or to be cast down into the earth, like into a grave. It was even used to describe an abortion, and in other cases, indicated something that was dead and rotting. Martin Luther described the nature of the Nephilim as men of violence, tyrants. Now, for lack of a better way to put it, the Nephilim were a race of something different, apart from anything else, and it was an evil kind of difference. It is as though the Nephilim were some type of mutants, or they were an aberration that became endowed with much power. They represented a joining together of the worst of the spiritual world with the worst of the physical world. Well, now back to our discussion about who these verses are referring to when it talks of these sons of God. Many Bible scholars have taken this to mean fallen angels. Now, it's easy to see how that conclusion could be arrived at when fallen or cast down is one sense of the word Nephilim. Add to that the heavenly or spiritual sense of sons of God, that phrase, and the idea is formed that some fallen angels took on a human male form, complete with reproductive organs apparently, mated with human women, with the result being a race of giants called Nephilim. The ancient Hebrews certainly never even dreamed of this meeting. Rather, they saw it that the sons of God was simply a designation for the line of Seth, the line of faithful, godly men. Conversely, the women, called daughters of men, were representatives of the line of Cain, those who fell away from God. And according to the ancient Hebrew sages up to this time, the faithful line of Seth had stayed separate from the wicked line of Cain, but eventually some men from the line of Seth lusted after these beautiful women from the line of Cain, and there went the neighborhood. Now the whole human race was fouled and polluted with evil. Well, this separation and division in the line of Cain from the line of Seth is seen by the Hebrew sages as a type. In other words, it's another of these underlying fundamental principles that we see played out over and over again in the Bible. A long time into the future, when God would take the Israelites out of Egypt and give them the Torah, which we are in the midst of studying, he did so with the instruction to be ye separated. He separated Israel away from all other peoples of the world to be a nation of priests to him, to be a faithful people to God. All the other peoples of the world, everyone other than the Israelites, were given a title, Goyim, Gentiles. The Israelites were a people holy to God, everybody else wasn't. And this is how it was for the line of Cain versus the line of Seth, long before the Israelites ever existed. Now, in any case, whether the Nephilim were the result of mixing of two lines of humans or the mixing of humans with spiritual beings, the result of all this was that a race of people called Nephilim bedeviled everybody, and they were able at times to dominate at will. Apparently, they were bigger, stronger, smarter. Probably they were the subjects of the ancient pagan myths and legends of great and fierce warriors and leaders who seemed to have almost superhuman qualities. Were they actually giants, like in the movies? Only by the most vague suggestion. So, what were the Nephilim in reality? We really don't know for sure. But more and more scholars are coming to the conclusion that likely these were people who in one way or another turned themselves over to Satan, and they gained great power in the doing. When we read in the scriptures designations of the Antichrist and how this person will be incredibly charismatic, perhaps the most intelligent man ever to live, cunning, one step ahead of everybody, then we find out it's Satan who is his source of power. I have no doubt that Satan has been the source of power for many a world dictator. Hitler convinced an entire nation that, by the way, generally identifies itself as a Christian nation. Hard to believe. That it was their duty to rule the world and to rid it of the Jews. The Christ killers, as he commonly labeled them. He confounded the world with his abilities, with his battle strategies. And we were within an eyelash of seeing him realize his evil dream. I have a feeling that Hitler could well be categorized as a type of modern-day Nephilim. No matter where the Nephilim existence came from, whether they came from fallen sons of God, B'nai Elohim, or from fallen man, the true source of their power was evil. And even the coming flood wouldn't be the end of it. I think we're going to eventually see that while the Nephilim were literal and real, they also came to represent a type. That is, before the flood, they were very likely a real race of people. But after the flood, when they were wiped out, Nephilim and the other names for them might have been but other peoples that were thought to have very similar attributes. We're going to see later on in Genesis after the great flood, and then again in the book of Numbers, and eventually even in the book of Deuteronomy, that the Nephilim or Nephilim-like people are again mentioned. These post-flood types of Nephilim are given a number of names, including the Rephaim, the Emim, the Anakim, the Horim, and a few more. And when we get to those biblical sections, I'll point it out to you. And by the way, the giant, Goliath, who was slain by David was of the Anakim, because Goliath was from Gath, reported to be a village where the Anakim ruled. We'll find that in Joshua chapter 11. It's interesting that the Anakim and the Philistines occupied the same territory. But we must also understand that, as happens with men, as time passes, a reality can become distorted. It can be turned into a legend. The language of the Bible is not immune to that phenomenon, because even though the Bible is divine truth, it is still told through the lives and events of real people. And it is told with the flaws and the misconceptions and all. So I suspect that in episodes we read in the scriptures that took place hundreds of years after the original race of the Nephilim died out, that the name for these strange beings was used as a general term to describe someone or some group of people who had certain characteristics that were deemed evil, or maybe they were physically larger than others and therefore menacing, or they were the fiercest warriors or some such thing. For example, even in Christ's day, long after the Canaanites of old were gone, the term Canaanite was still in use. That is, while no living Israelite even knew a Canaanite, it was common memory among the Jewish people that the Canaanites of old were idol worshipers and they were child sacrificers, everything that Israel detested. So Canaanite came to be used as a cuss word, so to speak. You Canaanite. Usually referring to a person you didn't approve of. Often, it was in reference to a merchant who cheated somebody. Maybe to a man who didn't practice his Judaism to the satisfaction of some of the more pious folks. You know, when I was a younger man, I recall a person being called a communist if you didn't like him. It was not really about them actually belonging to the Communist Party. It was just kind of a politically correct four-letter word for the day. And since communism was public enemy number one all throughout the 60s, 50s, 60s, 70s, so on, with McCarthyism and the Korean War, Vietnam, to call somebody a communist was just a derogatory term and a label nobody wanted. But let me emphatically state that many of the sages and rabbis wove the legends of the Nephilim into their traditions, particularly the traditions concerning angels and the world of evil spirits. So as far as they were concerned, these Nephilim were not only real before the flood, but also after. So who and what they were was to always be taken in the most literal and real sense, not taken as types or epithets. One other thing, and we're going to move on. Verse 3, chapter 6, speaks about God's Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Ruach HaKodesh, not striving with man forever. All sorts of interesting theologies have come from this verse. But to the sages, it was very straightforward. God is spirit, so he's essentially speaking of himself when he speaks of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is that component or person or attribute of God that we call spirit, in Hebrew ruach, that deals with mankind. What verse 3 alludes to is that God has decided to give humans 120 more years to straighten up and fly right before he destroys them with a great flood. This was a warning. Yet in later times, many Hebrew and Christian scholars insisted that the plain wording of these verses mean that men were going to be given an approximate maximum lifespan of 120 years. But if they're correct, then the number of extreme exceptions to that rule was significant, because we're told in scriptures that after the coming flood, many generations of men, descendants of Noah's, that are listed in the Bible lived to be several hundreds of years old. So certainly man's lifespan was more than 120 years. And we also know from a historical standpoint that life spans vary century to century, from culture to culture, circumstance to circumstance. And since this remark about lifespan is a general statement that makes no distinction between righteous people and wicked people, or between God's people and people that are not His, I think this statement about 120 years was a duality. It was not only about how long the human body was designed to live, it was about God pronouncing that the flood would commence in 120 more years, wiping out all mankind except for Noah and his family. Well, God has now established another fundamental we all need to be thrilled about. He does not destroy the faithful and godly right along with the wicked and the godless. Oh, that's good news. Now, we shouldn't confuse the concept of God pouring out His wrath on the one but not the other with the belief that God doesn't allow bad things to happen to good people. God certainly does allow the harms of this natural world to affect the godly and the godless. God does not, rather does allow the wickedness of evil men to befall the godly and the godless. God also does not promise to shelter the godly from persecutions by the godless or the wicked. But these things that come about at the hand of men are not from Him. They're from the evil one or from our own evil inclinations. What God does promise is that He will not shower His own wrath, His own divine judgment, upon the godly right along with the godless. I hope you see the difference. This is especially important to grasp as we consider end times, because by definition, tribulation is different from God's wrath. Tribulation, or the tribulation period, is going to be men pouring out evil upon other men at an unprecedented level. God's divine wrath is a divine calamity that is brought about supernaturally. And as we consider an earlier time when God poured out His wrath so that the righteous would survive the supernatural wrath that God was about to wreak on the whole planet, God had Noah build an ark, a God-designed safe haven, a sanctuary for Noah and for his family. The ark would allow the righteous to live while the wicked perish. Now, I can only imagine how ridiculed Noah must have been for building this 450-foot-long monstrosity. Can you imagine? To start with, there's no indication at all that Noah lived anywhere near a substantial body of water. What he did is not unlike building an ocean liner behind your barn in the middle of Nebraska. But here's the deal, and it's summed up so elegantly, simply, in verse 22. This is what Noah did. He did all that God ordered him to do, and saved his life, his and the lives of all of his family. Now, in verse 9, we're told that we are going to get Noah's story. And the first thing we're told about him is that he was a tzaddik. A tzaddik. That's Hebrew for righteous. A righteous person. But even more, he was a tamim, which is usually translated as blameless or wholehearted. Nothing wrong with that translation, but it obscures something that is learned in a progressive way throughout the Torah. Particularly when we get to Leviticus, we're going to find out that much of what the Torah is teaching Israel about is holiness. And one of the chief attributes of holiness is wholeness, completeness, lacking nothing. So I would prefer to read this verse as Noah being tzaddik, righteous, and tamim, whole. Of Noah's three sons, Ham, Yafet, and Shem, it would be Shem that will soon be identified to us as a special set-apart line of people. It is interesting that Shem means name. One of God's titles that is commonly used by Jews is Hashem, the name. It is also interesting that Hebrew tradition is that that mysterious biblical king and priest of Shalem called Melchizedek, who Abraham would bow down to and give tithes, was actually Shem. And the timing is such that it most certainly could have been because Shem was still alive then. We're going to talk about that more when we get to that point in Genesis. Verse 12, I think, is among the saddest in the entire Bible. It says that God looked upon all he'd made and it had gone to ruin. The Hebrew word used here is shakat, shakat. And while corrupt is a good translation, the word corrupt in our modern vocabulary means dishonest. Therefore, making it as though the point of God's concern was that men were not dealing fairly with each other. They lied, they stole. That's not the sense of the word. Rather, polluted to the point of ruin. That's the sense of the word shechat. Now contrast this with what God said just a few chapters earlier. In the last verse of chapter 1, now God saw all he had made and it was exceedingly good. God's creation decayed from perfection to utter ruin in just a few generations. Something rather interesting is said. Something even more interesting is omitted in verse 13. God says, the cause of the corruption problem is the living beings he created. Often the Hebrew word used here, basar, is translated as flesh, which is a perfectly good translation. But here's the thing. Basar, flesh, doesn't just refer to man, although at times it does mean man. Rather, it can and often does refer to animals. Adam, means man or mankind. That's not what's used here in this context. So the idea at play is it's speaking about all living flesh. Everything to which God gave life is at fault. Animals and man. But even more interesting is what or who God doesn't blame. He didn't blame Satan. He doesn't blame Satan. We need to take notice of this because it once again brings us back to the concept of the source or origination of evil. And while I don't fully agree with all aspects of the Hebrew view on the subject of evil, I have to say that more and more I cannot refute the bulk of it. The Hebrews say a couple of important things about evil and sin that I think matches what Scripture says far more than what some Christian doctrines are about on evil and sin. And first and foremost is that man was originally created with a good inclination and an evil inclination. That is, Adam was created with the ability of choosing one over the other. The second viewpoint is perhaps more difficult even than the first one to deal with. It is that if evil was there at the beginning, then God had to create both evil and good. Now, next time, we're going to explore those controversial Hebrew concepts of good and evil in a lot more depth. Next time. We'll see you next week. Please rise.
Help support God's people by purchasing items made by them. Merchandise with a meaning. Products with a purpose. HolyLandMarketplace.com. For more teachings, visit, support, or donate at TorahClass.com. Join with us in worship and enjoy God's Word at Seat of Abraham Fellowship.